If you have your Bibles this morning, you can take them and turn to the book of Titus. This is our final message in Titus, and it's been a wonderful journey through this short epistle from Paul to his fellow worker in the gospel, a Gentile Christian named Titus. This book is only three chapters long. It's actually 46 verses, and yet it encompasses for us a treasure trove of gospel truth, especially as it relates to reaching the world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to give you a little bit of a roadmap for where we're going before we jump into our final message in Titus this morning, next week we have Steve Kandakshian. He's going to be preaching from the Psalms for us for Thanksgiving, because next Sunday is Thanksgiving Sunday, the 24th. And then after that, when we come back in December, we will be looking at figures around the Nativity. So we'll be doing a series, kind of an Advent series, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. So that's where we'll be going in terms of messages here in Cornerstone for the next 6 weeks. It's hard to believe we're only 6 weeks or so from the end of the year, but here we go. All right, the book of Titus. I have framed our discussion of the book of Titus by calling it a New Testament manual for missions. And I think that's an accurate way of describing this short epistle, because you have Paul and Titus sometime after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, sometime after the ending of the book of Acts. You have Paul and Titus going to the island of Crete, fourth largest island in the Mediterranean world, a heavily populated island, and yet an island where no one had yet heard the gospel, and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the cities on the island of Crete. Many respond in saving faith. And the result then is that after that preaching tour, that evangelistic tour ends, Paul has to continue on in ministry. And yet, chapter 1, verse 5, he leaves Titus in Crete, he says, to set in order what remains and to appoint leaders, elders specifically, in each of the cities where they had been preaching the gospel. So you have an unreached people group that hears the gospel, many are saved, and now the church is being established. And in that sense, I really do think that Titus fits sort of this New Testament manual for missions motif. That being said, when we think about Titus in terms of missions, I think there can be perhaps the unintended effect of making it sound like this book is only for missionaries. And in that sense, it can almost feel like, well, maybe this isn't really a study for me because I'm not intending to go overseas and serve as a full-time missionary. So how is the book of Titus relevant for us in our context here in Southern California? Actually, I was thinking about that paradigm and remembering back to when I was in high school. So I grew up here at Grace Church. I have been told that I am spiritually homeschooled. I suppose that's true. But I grew up here at Grace Community Church, and when I was 17 years old, I was a junior in high school, I went on a short-term ministry trip. In fact, if you've never been on an STM, a short-term ministries trip, I highly recommend it. It will broaden your perspective and your horizons in ways that will be wonderful for your own appreciation for the global church. I had the opportunity when I was 17 to go to India, and I was there for a month. I actually got the most sick I've ever been in my life in India, but that's another story. And yet, in spite of those challenges, I just absolutely fell in love with the work that God was doing there through some of our ministry partners there in a city called Pune, which by Indian standards is like a smallish city, but it has like 8 million people. So just put it in perspective, it was a large city and just had a wonderful time. And I came back thinking that perhaps the Lord was calling me into full-time missions. In fact, I went to the Master's University back when the U was a C, and I thought that the Lord was calling me into full-time overseas missions work. I came to seminary with that same mindset. Now, in God's providence, the Lord directed, right? Man plans his way, the Lord directs our steps. The Lord directed my steps in a different direction. He opened up opportunities here and made it clear that my role was to stay here. And I'm certainly content with that and grateful for that. But it does raise this question, right? If perhaps my ministry or my sphere of influence is not overseas, then how do the principles and the instructions that come from a book like Titus, how do those apply to me? And not just to me individually, but to all of us. Because there may be some of you here in Cornerstone who perhaps the Lord actually is tugging on your heart to go overseas and serve as a missionary in a foreign country. And if that's the case, that's wonderful. If the Lord is tugging on your heart for overseas ministry, lean in. And you, of course, have resources here like Mark Tatlock and others to bounce that idea off of and get really good wisdom and advice for how to pursue that. And it would be wonderful for us to send out more of our own from Cornerstone to the very corners of the world. But for most of us, our place is here. And God has providentially placed us here. So how can these principles, these instructions, how do they relate to us as those who are not going to be full-time overseas missionaries, but instead are going to be engaged in full-time vocational work here in Southern California? And I'm not talking simply about those who are going to be in pastoral ministry in a full-time sense, but all of us here in Cornerstone as followers of the Lord Jesus, how does this book relate to us? Well, I think the theme of the book, and we've tried to emphasize this throughout the series, is very relevant. How can the church and those in the church, how can the church be a compelling witness in a corrupt world? And certainly, and we've made this comparison, the culture of Southern California is not altogether different than the corrupt and contaminated culture of Crete. I mean, even today, still, the word Cretan is used to refer to people who are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, all the things that Paul describes at the end of chapter 1 about who the Cretans were in their unredeemed state, what Cretan culture was all about. Those things apply to Southern California culture. And yes, Paul was a missionary and an apostle. Titus was a missionary and an evangelist. But still, the principles and the instructions found here in the book of Titus, I would argue, are very, not just relevant, but applicable, and not just applicable in a potential sense, but actually are provided as mandates for us as Christians living in a corrupt world so that we would be a light for the gospel. And so in that sense, I want us, as we review Titus one last time, to think about it as a manual not so much for overseas missions, but as a manual for being Great Commission Christians. Because every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ, every believer is called to be a Great Commission Christian. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the Great Commission is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. There Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, therefore, as you go, make disciples of all peoples, of every nation. And he goes on to say that they are to be baptized, which is to be incorporated into the local church. And they are to be instructed, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. we all, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to be Great Commission Christians. And that means that we are called to be witnesses for Christ within our sphere of influence, no matter where that sphere of influence may be. And actually, if you think about what Christ will later say in Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We live in the uttermost parts of the earth. We're about as far from Jerusalem and Judea as you can get. And we are to be a light for the gospel where God has placed us. And you'll notice when I quoted Matthew 28, I said, as you go. It's usually translated as go and make disciples. It's actually a participle in Greek. It's an aorist participle, so it's sort of a having gone. But the idea is not so much that you need to leave to go be a disciple. It's that wherever you go, you are to be a disciple-making, Great Commission Christian. So you don't have to leave your job. You don't have to leave your zip code. You don't need to leave your neighborhood to be a witness for Christ. You simply need to be faithful to be a Great Commission Christian wherever God has placed you. And you don't have to be in full-time ministry to have a ministry. In fact, wherever you're working, your job, you should view as your ministry. And it's a ministry of demonstrating excellence for the glory of Christ in doing your work well, heartily as unto the Lord, and a ministry of influence in the lives of your coworkers because you have the truth that they need, truth that makes the difference between heaven and hell. So if we think about Titus from that perspective, this first century manual for missions actually becomes a mandate for us to be Great Commission Christians with family this holiday season, with your neighbors when you take the trash out and they happen to take the trash out at the same time and you start to have a conversation, with coworkers, with everyone whom God has placed within your sphere of influence. Now, I have a very short and simple outline this morning, and that's sarcasm, because I actually have 10 points. All right, sharpen your pencils, get ready. Because we're overviewing and reviewing the entire book, but I want to show you, I'm hoping to show you, and we'll move through these points very quickly, I'm hoping to show you how all of Titus fits together under that theme of how Christians, how the church can have a compelling witness in a corrupt world. Titus gives us, I think, 10 ways to be a compelling witness, or 10 ways for the church to have a compelling witness in a world that is utterly corrupt. The first of those 10 is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and it is that the church must rediscover its calling. The church must rediscover its calling as a Great Commission institution. The church must rediscover its calling to be a witness to the gospel. If you were to look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, you find Paul introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a slave of God, and as one whose entire life is focused on advancing the faith of those chosen of God. Verse 2, whom God chose and elected before time began, which God promised. It's all about the promise of God. And then you'll see that Titus himself is called to be a fellow worker for the gospel. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 are all about this gospel responsibility, this gospel mandate, this Great Commission mindset that characterizes Paul and Titus. And by implication, even though perhaps the specific people group to which we're called to minister may be different, I don't know that any of us are going to spend our lives evangelizing people on the island of Crete, the mindset is still the same, that we are called to be, again, Great Commission Christians in every every aspect of the sphere of influence that God has given to us. And if the church is going to be a compelling witness in this world, it first has to reclaim and rediscover its Great Commission mandate. In fact, I would argue that in the United States of America, just to use our own context as a reference point, the reason the church has become so, maybe I'll say it this way, the reason the church has lost its influence in terms of making real gospel impact is because for so many Christians, they've lost sight of the fact of why they're even here. And the priority structure has gotten so rearranged and messed up that they begin to pursue things other than that chief priority, which is that we are to go and make disciples of all people. Paul was laser focused. Titus, absolutely clear on what his mandate and his mission was all about. And if we're going to make an impact for the gospel in our world, it starts with remembering that we are to be Great Commission Christians. So, number one, the church needs to rediscover its gospel calling. Number two in my list of 10 ways for the church to be a compelling witness in a corrupt world. Number two is the church needs to require credibility in its leadership. It has to require credibility in its leadership. And you see that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 is Paul telling Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. And then verses 6 through 9, Paul gives all of the spiritual qualifications for those who would lead the church, specifically in this context, as elders. Why does Paul put so much emphasis on the necessity or the requirement of spiritual leaders to have credibility of character? And the answer is because that credibility provides a platform for preaching the gospel. And you understand what it's like when you read a headline about some pastor somewhere in American evangelicalism who has been involved in some sort of scandal. That scandal begins to erode the credibility of the church. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is the truth, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely true and the only way of salvation. It doesn't change the truth, but it does change the world's perception of the church and the message that the church proclaims. And so if the church is going to actually be light in the darkness and salt in the world, as Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, that has to start with credibility in leadership. And I realize for you sitting there today here in Cornerstone, you might be thinking, well, I'm not in leadership. Well, I think three things. Number one, the qualifications for spiritual leadership are qualifications that all Christians should seek to aspire to. Not so much the role, but the actual spiritual character. And then number two, these are things that Paul will address for the entire congregation in chapter 2. So that's coming. But then number three, and this isn't so much for you in Cornerstone specifically, I think this is just a broader principle for the American evangelical church. The evangelical church needs to hold its leaders to this standard. Because when church-going Christians do not require this kind of credibility in the leadership of whatever church they go to, when they allow the standard to be lowered less than what God requires, the result is actually harmful to the church's reputation and to gospel advancement. So if the church is going to be a compelling witness, a credible witness, a compelling witness in a corrupt world, it, number one, needs to rediscover its calling, the Great Commission, and number two, it needs to require credibility in its leadership. Number three, there at the end of chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, the church needs to resist the corruption of the culture. The church needs to resist the corruption of the culture around it. Again, going back to the idea of being the salt of the earth. And those of you who have been here for a few years, you'll remember that Pastor Harry, a number of years ago, did an extended series here in Cornerstone on what it means to be the salt of the earth. And he talked about how salt preserves and salt purifies and salt protects. If we are to be the salt of the earth, we must resist the contamination of the corrupt culture around us. And again, I think about the American church more broadly, and I ask the question, why has the American evangelical church lost its influence for gospel advancement in our culture? And it's like, well, we've forgotten the Great Commission. We've allowed all sorts of corruption to be tolerated in the leadership of the broader evangelical church, and we have become enamored with the corrupt culture around us. You can't claim to be different unless you actually resist the corruption and the contamination of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, John says in 1 John 2. These are the things that characterize the world, and when Christians allow themselves, usually in the name of freedom or liberty, to engage in that which is corrupt, they can't expect to simultaneously maintain the faithful witness to which Christ calls us as his followers. So chapter 1 gives us the first three reasons, or the first three ways that we can be a compelling witness in a corrupt world. We need to rediscover our calling as Great Commission Christians. We need to require credibility at the highest levels of spiritual leadership, and we need to resist the corruption and contamination of the culture around us. Brings us to number 4 on my list of 10, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We need to reflect Christ-like character. If the church is going to be a compelling witness, it needs to reflect Christ-like character. And you'll remember, because we've gone through this, but chapter 2, verse 1, there's an adversative. So he describes the corruption of Cretan culture, and then he says, But as for you, teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he describes the behaviors and the character that ought to characterize those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes through the entire demographic spectrum of the Cretan congregation. And he says, look, if you're an older man, this is what your conduct and your character needs to look like. The conduct and the character that's described in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, older men, and it starts with being sober-minded. In fact, the concept of sober-mindedness is all throughout chapter 2. Calloway brought that out when he was teaching on younger men. But you have older men, older women, younger men, and bond slaves. And we talked about how those principles for bond slaves actually relate in a corresponding fashion to even the way we think about how we do our work as employees and relate to our employers. And so Paul goes through the entire sort of social class structure of the island of Crete, which would have been reflected in the churches there. And he says, look, as older men, you need to be engaged in the kind of things, character and conduct, that reflect the fact that Christ has done a work in you. Older women, same thing. Younger women, same thing. Younger men, same thing. And you'll notice, and I've reiterated this every time we've talked about chapter 2, but Paul, he starts with the who in giving those five categories, and then the what, the character and conduct that ought to characterize our lives, and then he gives the why at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. At the end of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame. At the end of verse 10, so that the doctrine of God our Savior will be adorned in every respect. So as Christians, our character needs to be countercultural because we are reflecting the work of Christ in our lives. And when we are consistent in that, then the opponent is put to shame because there's no discrepancy between what we profess and how we live. But when there is a discrepancy, the world around us can point fingers and say, you guys are hypocrites. Your gospel doesn't actually transform anyone because it hasn't transformed you. And I think I've told this story before. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend. His name was Zach. I mean, friend is a loose term there. We knew each other at school. But he was a goth, which doesn't refer to the ancient Germanic tribe that ended up invading Rome in the 5th and 6th centuries. But he was part of a group on campus that dressed in all black. He would wear black trench coats in summer. He painted his fingernails black. It was a whole thing, and I didn't really understand that worldview, but I at least knew him from some of my classes. And he claimed to be an atheist, and I remember asking him why he was an atheist, and he gave two reasons. Reason number one was because of the Crusades. He said he couldn't believe in God because of the Crusades. Not a reference to Billy Graham, but a reference to the medieval wars. And we talked about that because I think that's a silly reason to be an atheist because of some medieval wars. And then the second reason, and this relates to our point, he said, I don't believe that there's a God because there's too many hypocrites in the church. That's what Paul is addressing here when he says, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, you need to live like a Christian, because if you don't live like a Christian, you undermine the very platform of credibility for the message you profess. Okay, so if the church is going to have a compelling witness in a corrupt world, number 4 on our list is that those in the church must reflect Christ-like character. Number 5, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2, Christians need to remember the true catalyst for conversion, or the true cause of conversion. And I'm framing it that way. Now, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, along with verse 15, where Titus is told to speak these things with authority, these verses really are the core of the book of Titus, and they're all about the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And as he goes on, and Ben did such a good job preaching through this particular text, noting the fact that this is the reason why we can live differently. This is the reason we can live in such a dramatically countercultural Christ-like way. It is because we have been transformed by the work of the gospel. So in other words, the conduct and the character of verses 1 through 10 is not merely behavior modification. It is instead the fruit of an internal change that has taken place by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the gospel. Ben, when he preached through that, talked about the fact that in verse 11, it emphasizes that we have been redeemed. In verse 12, that we are being renewed through the work of regeneration. In verse 13, that we will be rescued when God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears. And verse 14, that we have been renewed. Ransomed, because he died for us that we might be a people set apart for him, a people for his own possession, who are zealous to do good works. And the reason I state this point, number five in our list, as the fact that if the church is going to have a compelling witness in a corrupt world, it has to recognize or remember the cause or the catalyst of conversion, is because there are so many churches out there, and honestly, so many missions organizations as well, that somehow think that the way that you change culture or the way that you change people is through something other than the gospel. And yes, there are plenty of physical and socioeconomic needs in our world, and Christian compassion compels us when we can to help meet those needs, and I understand that. But to somehow turn a missions organization into merely a humanitarian effort, or to think as a church that the way you're going to reach the culture is to become like the culture, if you can just make people feel comfortable at church, you can get them to attend. All of these are misguided philosophies that forget the fact that the actual catalyst for change is the gospel. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, even just after a national election where most of us are saying, hey, this turned out way better than we thought it was going to. And yet, we need to remember that the hope for our nation is not politics. And the thing that changes a society one heart at a time is not legislation. It's not politics. It's not the Department of Government Efficiency, as incredible as that might be. It is the gospel. It is the fact that the grace of God has appeared, and as a result of God through Christ accomplishing everything on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, such that our sin is imputed to him at the cross where he pays the penalty for it, and his righteousness is imputed to us such that we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, and then his Spirit is given to us at the moment of conversion so that we are new creatures in Christ, and having become new creatures in Christ, that's what regeneration is, we can now live for Christ because our hearts have been changed such that verses 2 through 10 can be possible of us because the inside has been transformed by the truth of the gospel. We need to remember that the only hope for our kids, for our unsaved family members, for our unsaved neighbors, for our unsaved coworkers, the only hope for them is the gospel. And it is God who does the work through his Spirit when he uses his word to convict the heart, to convert the heart, and to bring the heart to saving faith. Okay, that's the first five of our list of 10. I have 7 minutes left. Okay. Maybe Austin will go along again this Sunday and I'll be spared. No, I'll go quickly. So, number six, moving into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If the church is going to have a compelling witness in a corrupt world, number six, Christians need to resolve to continue in obedience. They need to resolve to continue in obedience. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, coming right out of his discussion about the core catalyst of gospel transformation, he says, look, this is what it looks like practically, that you're going to be good citizens and that you're actually going to put off the things that used to characterize you, like malice and covetousness and slander and those things that cause division because of the sinfulness of what they represent. And then, moving on from that, not only do we need to be resolved to be consistent or to continue in our obedience, then verses 3 through 7, we need to recover the clarity of the gospel. If the church is going to have a compelling witness in a corrupt world, it needs to recover the clarity of the gospel. Because in chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he talks about how this is what you used to be, but then chapter 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, it's one of those but God kind of moments, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. It's nothing that you did, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, he turned you into a new creature in Christ. And if the church is going to have that kind of compelling witness, it has to have gospel clarity. And again, I'm talking broadly about American evangelicalism here, but so sadly and regrettably, there are so many churches, so-called churches, and so many missions agencies, so-called, that have lost the clarity of the gospel. They've allowed it to, either in the name of ecumenism or in the name of cultural relevance, they have compromised the purity of the gospel, and the result is they find themselves in a Galatians 1:6 through 9 state where what they're proclaiming is no real gospel at all. Okay, so number 6 on our list was to resolve to continue in obedience. Number 7, to recover the clarity of the gospel. Number 8, to respond with gospel courage and in gospel conduct. And that's chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, Paul says, speaking of the clarity of the gospel. And he says, so I want you to speak it with confidence. If the church is going to have that compelling witness, it has to be marked not only by gospel clarity, but by gospel courage. That brings us to the final two on our list of 10. Number 9, the church, if it's going to have a compelling witness, has to reject gospel confusion. That's in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, because Paul there says to reject a factious man in chapter 3, verse 10, to ignore those who try and cause confusion through debates about the law. This is a reference to the Judaizers, the false teachers who are trying to confuse people. Paul says, reject gospel confusion. It's the flip side of reclaiming gospel clarity. And then finally, number 10 on our list is the church needs to renew its commitment to faithful gospel partners. Renew its commitment to faithful gospel partners or co-laborers. And you see that in those final four verses, 12, 13, 14, 15 of chapter 3, that the Christians in Crete were to assist men like Apollos and others who were faithfully doing the work of the ministry, and they were to partner and renew their commitment to partner, to meet pressing needs, to do good work, specifically in the context of supporting those who are being sent out to do the work of missions on the front lines. So, 10 ways that the church can have a compelling witness in a corrupt culture. Rediscover its calling, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Require credibility at the highest levels of leadership, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Resist the corruption and contamination of the culture, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Reflect Christian or Christ-like conduct and character, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Remember or recognize the catalyst for true conversion or the cause of true change, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, resolve to continue in obedience. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, recover the clarity of the gospel and really defend it. Chapter 3, verse 8, respond with gospel courage. Chapter 3, verse 9, reject gospel confusion, 9 through 11. And then chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, to renew its commitment to those who are faithful co-laborers in the work. That's a lot, right? That's 46 verses of content. But I hope in reviewing all of that, number one, that you see how the book of Titus all fits together. And then number two, that you commit in your own heart to be faithful, to be a Great Commission Christian. And even that last point, right, number 10 on our list, to renew your commitment to those who are faithful co-laborers in gospel work. Earlier during the announcements, we had the missionaries who are associated with Cornerstone put up on the screen. And that is a very practical way for you to partner and participate in global gospel work, is by supporting those who are out on the front lines, even while you are here on the front lines of your own life, with your family, in your neighborhood, at your job, being a witness for Christ wherever he has placed you. The truth of the gospel is such that it has transformed you from one who was an enemy of God to one who is part of the family of God. When you live in a way that's consistent with that transformation, it makes your life compelling. And when people ask, why are you different? That's when 1 Peter 3:15 comes in. You're always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, pointing them back to Christ and saying, the reason I'm different is because of what Jesus did in my life, and he can do the same for you. So don't waste this holiday season. Don't waste the opportunities that God gives you within your sphere of influence to be a faithful witness for Christ, a Great Commission Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Titus. We thank you for the reminders of what it looks like to live faithfully for you in a corrupt culture. We know that the world around us is corrupt. We know that it's only the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a hope. It's the only hope for our dying and lost world. Father, we ask that by your grace and for your glory and for the advancement of your gospel, we would be found faithful to live in a manner consistent with who we are in Christ, so that our lives shine brightly in the darkness, and that many, seeing us, but ultimately seeing you through us, might be drawn to the work and the person of the Savior. It's in his name that we pray these things today. Amen. Have a great morning.